please. A little bit more volume, Judy. Thank you. Saves me screaming. Ah, very good. Thank you. I can hear me now. Good. Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome to the Cove this morning. We're happy to have you all here. It's a kind of a gray day, but it's a good day. We won't have to worry about getting sunburned on the way up to the church service at second service. But really appreciate that. Just a couple of comments here and a couple of questions that have been asked for me. Many of you have known about the class I also teach up at the main campus. We're doing that again starting tomorrow night. If you have somebody who's a new Christian, not into the Bible, wants to find out about the Bible, send them on up there 7 o'clock in the conference room at the up on the second story. Also, next Saturday night, if you want to come back to the Cove sometime other than Sunday morning, the drama team at the church is doing a comedy night here in the Cove next Saturday night. Come on back and enjoy the drama team. I think they're doing a drama this morning, in fact. Yeah, those of you who were here last night know that there's a drama this morning. I'm going to see it next service. But it's a very active group, and so you want to come up and join them. We saw some of their comedy one time, and it was really good. They do a lot of extemporaneous kind of comedy also. So appreciate you all being here. Getting into Luke chapter 11. Welcome to chapter 11. We're making progress. I mean, this is an amazing story, an amazing process as we're going along in the book of Luke. And we're so happy to have Mark here this morning. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get right into it. Gracious Father, thank you so much for having an opportunity for us to see your word, talk about your word, hear it spoken, and hear it taught by a really excellent teacher, Lord. We thank you for the preparation that Mark has done, for the preparation you've done for him all of his life, Lord, to get him here. And we just are glorifying you for that. We ask a blessing on the people that are here this morning, Lord, either the ones that are serving in some capacity or here as students, Lord. We're all going to learn together this morning, and we just praise you for that. Thank you for our church as it provides opportunities for learning and for service. We thank you for that great experience we had with the Million Meal event just a few weeks ago, Lord. And we're still excited about that and the terrific Easter experience we had. Thank you so much. We're going to thank you now, Lord, for the salvation you've given to us and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
It's on. Okay, great. Oh, it's off. All right. Thank you, Dennis. Good morning, everybody. It's great to be back. Hope you had a wonderful Easter. And as Dennis said, we're continuing in Luke's Gospel. We're in Luke chapter 11, and we come today to the most famous prayer in the Bible, what we sometimes refer to as the Lord's Prayer, Luke's version, actually, of the Lord's Prayer. There's a saying in English, like father, like son. In fact, I still remember, I was a little kid at the time, I still remember a commercial. Do you remember the anti-smoking commercial where the little boy and the father are doing all kinds of things together and there's a like father, like son motif all the way through. And then it gets to the end and the father picks up a pack of cigarettes. And the narrator says, like father, like son. I think I actually found that commercial. Let me see if I can do it here. We're going to try to give you sound. It may not work.
Father, like son.
You remember this?
Thank you. father, like son. Think about it.
Okay, we're back. Like father, like son. Where do we get most of our values? Am I a little loud? Am I? Yeah. Sorry, we were just trying to get the sound from the thing. Where do we get our values? We tend to get them from those we honor the most, those we admire the most, especially from our parents. I remember once I used to take my kids for a walk when they were real little. We had a nice little neighborhood cul-de-sac, and I'd go out walking, and one of them would be in the stroller, and the other would walk along the side when they were about 5 and 2, respectively. And one day, I had just gotten a nice cup of coffee in my little insulated mug there, and I started out the door, and my son, who was about 5 at the time, looked up, and he said, "I want one of those." So, of course, he wants a coffee. He doesn't want a coffee. He wants a coffee mug so he can carry it just like Dad carries it. So sure enough, I went in there and I got another one of those. I filled it with some water, juice, I don't even remember, and I gave it to him. And we started out the door, and I'm walking, and then my daughter, who's about 3, looks up and says, "I want one of those." So if Dad's going to walk with an insulated coffee mug, then the others have to as well. So I went back in there and got another one. And here we are now, and we're walking up the street, and I'm carrying my coffee, and my son is carrying his coffee. And I wondered what people thought as they walked by and passed by and saw the 3 of us all sipping our Starbucks on the way. But why did they want a cup of coffee? Because Dad had a cup of coffee, and we model after, we follow the pattern of those we admire, especially those we want to be like in some way. It's by far the best way to teach anyone anything, isn't it? To model that before them. Jesus knew that, the Apostle Paul knew that, and so in the Gospels we see Jesus modeling things for his disciples. It's very interesting. Jesus doesn't just tell them to do things, he shows them. He wants to teach them compassion. So what does he do? He demonstrates compassion. When he sees the multitudes hungry, he feeds them. When he wants to demonstrate his authority, he shows them his authority. When he wants to demonstrate servant leadership, what does he do? Do you tell Peter, go get a bowl and fill it with water, and I want you to wash this disciples, and I want you to wash... No, he doesn't tell them what to do. What does he do? He does it himself. He models discipleship. He models servant leadership. Jesus knew that the best way to teach others was not to tell them, but to show them, to live it out with his life. And we see that in the passage that we're going to look at today. Jesus never gave a seminar on prayer, as far as we know. He never organized a convention and brought people in from all over Galilee and Judea to teach them about prayer. He never wrote a book on prayer. He never wrote a book, period, right? But what he did was he demonstrated through his life. His life was one characterized by prayer. And the disciples saw that, and in this passage, the disciples ask him, "Teach us to pray. We see how you pray. Teach us to pray." In Luke's gospel, of course, Jesus is constantly praying. I've shown you this slide before, and he's always praying when? Do you remember? When does he pray? At critical points in his life and ministry, at key decision points, at key points of ultimate stress, at his baptism. What's so significant about his baptism? Do you remember? The beginning of his ministry, when he's empowered by the Holy Spirit to begin his messianic ministry, his ministry as the Messiah, before appointing the 12. There's a pretty important decision, right? These 12 are going to carry on his message after him. They're going to be the ones to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Right before Peter's confession, Jesus is seen praying. Of course, Peter's confession, the first human to truly recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. And then Jesus was going to, redefine that messiahship in terms of the suffering role. The Messiah was not going to conquer as was expected on his first coming. He was going to suffer and die. And so Jesus is praying about that message that he's going to communicate to the disciples. At his transfiguration, Luke tells us, Luke's the only author that tells us that Jesus was praying when he was manifested, his glory was revealed, the glory that he had before coming to the earth, the glory that he would have at his second coming. Of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus is facing the most traumatic moment of his life, he is at prayer, calling the disciples to prayer, to pray as well. On the cross, he prays several times, but with his last breath, he says, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." So what is Jesus doing? He is depending on the Father at key points in his ministry. He's offering prayers to the Father, asking for his guidance. And so sure enough, in this passage, Luke chapter 11, what do we see? One day, once again, Jesus was praying in a certain place. Jesus himself needed guidance. Now, sometimes we stress the deity of Christ, and Jesus was fully divine, fully God. But remember, he set aside that deity. He emptied it in himself, Paul tells us in Philippians. So he did not depend on that deity during his earthly ministry. He depended fully on the Father. This is what he says. He says, "I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me." He depended on the Father, like Son, right? And the disciples saw that pattern, and they learned from it. And they saw that he was living a life of dependence. In John's Gospel, later on, he's going to say, "It's good that I go to the Father." Why? Because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and you will do even greater works than me because I go to the Father. In other words, he lived in dependence on the Father, and he was calling his disciples to do the same thing, to depend on the Father. Like Father, like Son. We learn by following the example of others. So the disciples see this. When he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples to pray." They want the same intimacy and fellowship with the Father. They see the relationship that Jesus has with the Father, and they want the same thing. Now, some of you will probably ask this question later, so I'll answer it now. Just as John taught his disciples to pray. This is John the Baptist, of course. And no, we don't know anything about John teaching his disciples to pray. There's no record of that specifically in the Gospels. But we do know that John had disciples, John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, the one that came proclaiming the coming of the Messiah. He had followers, he had disciples, and he taught them all kinds of things. Things like Jesus taught them about the coming of the kingdom of God, about the need for repentance, ethical imperatives to live by. All of these are part of John's teaching. Luke chapter 3, we won't go back there. We see a lot of John's teaching in Luke chapter 3. But in this context, we learn that John taught his disciples to pray, but we don't have any specific teaching by John on that. But now they see that pattern, and they want Jesus to teach them to pray because they have seen Jesus pray again and again. And so Jesus gives them what we call the Lord's Prayer. Now, it's not really a good title for it because it's not the Lord's Prayer. It's not a prayer for Jesus to pray. It's a prayer for the disciples, a model, a pattern. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying the Lord's Prayer. I grew up in a context where we were kind of Roman Catholic phobic, you know? I don't know if you, and we were afraid, we talked about vain repetition. You don't want to repeat vain repetition. You don't want to say the same thing over and over again. And when you hear the Roman Catholics talk about saying our fathers, that sounds a lot from the context I grew up on, in as vain repetition. So we're not talking about necessarily, now there's nothing wrong with repeating the Lord's Prayer. Let me just say that right away. But you say it with meaning, right? You recognize the meaning of the Lord's Prayer. It's not about saying seven Our Fathers. It's about recognizing what the prayer is all about. So Jesus is not teaching a prayer to pray so much. He's teaching a model. He's teaching a pattern of how we ought to pray. So the Lord's Prayer is really the disciples' prayer, and it's a model of how to pray. Now, I mentioned this is Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer. Matthew also has a version. Matthew's version occurs in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching And he says, and when you pray, say. So as part of his teaching to the disciples and the crowd, he teaches them this model prayer. Now, we talked about this a little bit when we did Luke's version of that sermon. Matthew's sermon may be sort of a collection of Jesus' teaching brought together as sort of an epitome of his teaching. It's not necessarily something he taught on a single occasion. It may well have been, and Jesus may have taught people how to pray on more than one occasion. But there's some slight differences between Matthew's version and Luke's version. Luke's is shorter. Let me just show you the two parallel. You know me, the academic, right, the professor. I have to show you all the details here. They're essentially the same, but Luke's is shorter, and it essentially says the same thing. You can see, Matthew starts, "Our Father in heaven." Luke just simply has Father, same thing, of course. We're talking about God in both cases. "Hallowed be your name" is the same. "Your kingdom come" in Matthew, and "your will be done." Those are parallel phrases, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. Those actually mean essentially the same thing. That sounds interesting to say. But "your kingdom come" and "your will be done" mean essentially the same thing. "Give us today our daily bread," that's the same. "Forgive us our debts" or "forgive us our sins," that's the same. "Lead us not in temptation," and then Matthew adds, "but deliver us from evil." And then the last phrase, "for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Interesting, that phrase doesn't even occur in Matthew in our oldest manuscripts. So most scholars think that last phrase was added by a scribe to round out the prayer, to give it a nice conclusion for use in church context. In other words, the church was using the prayer, and so that last phrase, that's why I put it in italics there, was maybe not part of Jesus' original prayer, but certainly was picked up by the apostles as a sort of an appropriate ending to the prayer. Again, in our time, you know that we're getting a more detailed study of Scripture, and sometimes a phrase or word occurs in some manuscripts, but not in the older manuscripts. We've talked about that. It's called textual criticism, and I'm going to introduce that to you. When we see a phrase that may or may not have been original to what the author wrote, I'll just point that out. Now, I'm not telling you to stop right there, evil one, right, and don't end your Lord's Prayer. This is an important part of church tradition. It's been a great prayer throughout the ages. God is honored and glorified, certainly, when you say, "For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever." So I would strongly encourage you to keep saying the Lord's Prayer as we have it there. I better shut up before I get into more trouble here. Okay, so the Lord's Prayer is a model prayer. And so let's go through the various phrases in it and look at each of them as we go through. Now, your outline is a little bit different. You can see that the takeaways are sort of the outline for the passage until we get to the second part. There was, in a sense, the prayer is so significant and each phrase is so significant. I just treated the outline as your takeaways. So that's what we're going to do this time. Okay? The first statement in the prayer is addressed to God as Father. What does that mean? What does it mean to recognize God as Father? I think this is especially what it means. It recognizes God as our provider and protector, the one who gives us provision and protection. Look at later on in this passage, in verse 11, Jesus is teaching about prayer after he gives the Lord's Prayer, and he says, "Which of you fathers," okay, picking up this father image, "if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead?" That would not be very nice. Now, where do those two come in? Well, a fish has a scaly scales on it, and snakes have scaly looks, and so they look a lot alike. And so Jesus says, you're not, as a father, what? You want to give your children the best. You want to give your children good things. "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion?" Again, a scorpion is shiny and smooth like an egg and rolls up in a ball like that. So the two things that look similar, you would never do that. You would never do anything. If you then, evil or to hurt your children, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So see, that sort of explains, I think, that statement, Father, in the Lord's Prayer. To call God our Father is to say we are utterly dependent on him. Because a father, a good father, of course, and God is the model father, loves to take care of his children. I love to take care of my kids. I mentioned I just went to Greece and Turkey with my daughter, and it was just so enjoyable to be with her and to meet her needs, to make sure that all her needs, to provide provision, to provide protection. Right now, my family is scattered all around the world. Well, sort of all around the world. Is Palm Springs far? My son, well, he is. My son is in China. He's flying home today, so he's not in China anymore. He's been in China for a week with Habitat for Humanity, building a house with his, he's a high schooler, a junior in high school, and so proud of him. He's doing that, so he's there. My wife has my daughter, and they're in Palm Springs right now at a soccer tournament, at the State Cup of soccer right there. So I have my 11-year-old, and Luke is my youngest, and he's kind of mama's boy. He's the last child is always the favorite, I think. No, actually the third in my case, right, Mom? The third was the... I always say that I'm the favorite. I know I'm the favorite, but yeah, but you know, and so Luke and my wife are really, really close. But it was just so great this weekend. We went out to Soup Plantation last night, and that's his favorite restaurant. He loves Soup Plantation. And we went home and we watched a movie together. And I don't get that much time with my youngest, especially because he always wants to be with his moms. So it was just such a great time, and I could so relate to this prayer on this weekend. What a great time to do this, because Father, for him to call me Dad, and for him to just enjoy the provision and the protection of his Father is just a wonderful thing. So we can relate to God as the one we totally depend on, the one we totally trust in for our provision, also for our protection. When there's a little sound in the middle of the night, who gets up? You know, who keeps the baseball bat under the bed? Who's the one? That's a Father generally, okay, I know, generally provides protection. I don't know about your fathers or your husbands, but I'm the spider slayer in our house. I am. I mean, I have children and a wife who is arachnophobic to the max. I mean, over the top. It's like, I'll hear this blood-curdling scream in the other room, and I'll run in, and I'll go, spider, and I run in, and it'll be like, you know, I'll be down. I still don't see it, you know, but I'm the one who has to come and kill the spiders. Why? Because the Father, okay, traditionally, the Father is the one who provides provision, or at least makes sure provision is provided. I'm not against working mothers, certainly, but make sure provision is provided and protection for the family. Now, that's the ideal Father, right? Praying to God as Father means acknowledging our complete dependence on Him for needs and direction. For needs and direction. I lost my father 16 years ago. To cancer, and it's traumatic. Of course, we all know when we lose someone close to us, when we lose the loved one, how traumatic, how painful that is. But I have to tell you, about a year later, I was offered a position, I was moving on in my career, and I had to make just one of the most difficult decisions of my life at that time. And I was just agonizing over this decision. And I said to a friend, I said, you know, I think I miss my dad more now than ever. Because he was the one that I could go to get that guidance, to get that clarity. A wise guide who would guide me along the way. Now, of course, for many, God becomes the true father they never had. Right? I was talking to a woman some time ago, and she was raised in a very difficult situation, raised by her grandmother, actually. Her mother was invalid. She didn't meet her father till she was 14 years old. And at that point, she found out her father was an angry and abusive man. And she said, I never really had a father until I met God. And then as I felt God's provision, as I felt God's love and God's guidance, I finally had the father that I never had. And so for her, God became the ideal father for her, the father that she never had. There's a movement today, and you probably have heard of it or seen it in some ways, to take father language out of the Bible. If you've got any, it's part of a radical, and I don't want to use feminist in a negative term at all, but it's part of a radical feminist movement to remove all father language, or at least to say father, mother every time, or heavenly parent, or something like that. And some of you might know, if you look on the internet, you know I'm a controversial person. I've written on gender language, actually, in the Bible. And I've written in support of what we call gender-accurate language. And by gender-accurate language, I mean when a Greek word means person, we don't need to translate it man, as often did in older English. We can translate it person. This has been part of my research. So I'm a little controversial because I've defended using that kind of language in our Bible translations. But I'm not very strongly against removing father language from the Bible, because it's so powerful in terms of what an ideal father. We need our father. Edith Humphreys, who's a great Christian theologian and biblical scholar, wrote this. She was writing about this very issue of trying to move father language from the Bible, and she says, in this time of all times, this time of the absent father and the overburdened superwomen, we need, and she means by that women need, we need, men need, families need the corrective image of the father. I thought that's a beautiful statement, because God created men and women, and God created parents to fulfill specific roles and to nurture and encourage and raise up children. So when we pray, our Father in heaven, what are we praying? We're praying to the one who guides us, the one who protects us, the one who provides for us. Now, there's actually a whole other dimension to this as well, theologically, the issue of God as Father. And that is that Jesus actually, when he prayed to God as Father, we don't think of this now, but he was doing something that was practically unprecedented. Have you ever heard this? Unprecedented and unique. How many of you have heard the word Abba? You ever heard the word Abba? Not the Swedish rock group, okay? Not that Abba, right? But Abba is an Aramaic term. Aramaic, we might have talked about this before. Aramaic is the language Jesus originally taught. And so this is Jesus' actual word he used. When you see the word father, English, in the New Testament, that's the Greek word pater. It's a Greek translation that also means father. When you see Abba, that's a transliteration, just Greek letters, but spelling out an Aramaic word. Does that make sense? Understand? In other words, Jesus actually said Abba, but then the gospel writers translated that into pater, into father, so that the readers could understand. But to directly address God as father was almost unprecedented. They would refer to God as the father of all humanity, the father, the sovereign father over the universe. But to pray to God as father was highly, highly unusual. And Jesus, by doing that, demonstrated that he had a unique relationship. What do we call Jesus? What's one of his main titles in the New Testament? Son of God. Son of God. A unique and unprecedented relationship with the Father, like no one else before him. But then amazingly, what did Jesus then teach his disciples to do? Now think about this. He taught his disciples to pray to God as Father, the same way he prayed to God as Father. You see, he brought them into the family relationship with God. By dying and rising from the dead, what did Jesus do for us? He saved us. He brought us into the family of God so that now we can be children of God. Not in the same sense as Jesus, of course, not divine, but we can be related to God in the sense of once again in positive, reconciled relationship with him. When we talk about in the New Testament, you see the phrase in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, to be in Christ means to be identified with Christ in his life, in his death, and his resurrection. And by that identification, we then are adopted as children. So this Abba language is extremely powerful. In Mark chapter 14, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see that Abba language. Paul uses it also in Romans 8:15. Look at this. The Spirit you receive, here's the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of you received does not make you slaves. In a Greco-Roman household, there would be children and there would be slaves. And they both seem to have basically the same status. Children and slaves. We've talked about children in the ancient Near East, right? They were just irrelevant. No social status. But those children, those slaves, would eventually move into very different positions, wouldn't they? And so you are no longer slaves, metaphorically speaking, you're no longer slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. We can have a relationship with God where we come into a restored family relationship, reconciled relationship with God. I love this verse, one of my favorite in the New Testament. John is writing about the same thing, about our our sonship, our relationship to God by virtue of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And he just gets overwhelmed. So what? See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. He says, it's amazing that God has done this for us, that he's done so much to make us children of God. And then he just says, children of God. And that is what we are. He just can't believe it. You see, that is what we are. We are children of God. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. The world doesn't recognize us because it doesn't have the same family relationship. It hasn't been yet reconciled with God. So, our Father, a lot there, isn't it? Just to say Father means that we depend on God for our salvation. We depend on God for our provision. We depend on God for our protection. Let's go on to the next phrase in the prayer. Hallowed be your name. Oh, that should be hallowed be your name, not hallowed by your name. Hallowed be your name. Now that itself, even if it says be, but is a strange expression, isn't it? It's funny, I think they keep it in our modern, many of our modern translations because it's so traditional. Everyone knows, most people know the Lord's Prayer, and so they want to keep it. But what does that mean? I'm sure you've heard the story of the child who was writing a letter to God, and he said, Dear Harold. And his Sunday school teacher said, Dear Harold, who's Harold? He says, that's God. Like it says, Our Father in heaven, Harold be your name, right? Okay, what does that mean? Hallowed be your name. Well, here's a couple of things. The name, first of all, hallowed be your name. The name represents the person. And of course, we know there are many, many dozens of names for God in the Bible. The name represents the person. So basically, you're praying that God himself would be hallowed. Well, what does hallowed mean? Hallowed actually comes from the word to make holy or to keep holy. And holy, as you probably know, means set apart. Set apart. Now that can mean two different things if you think about it. To be set apart can mean either completely separate or different. And God is completely separate or different than us. He is absolutely pure. He is pure perfection. We are flawed. So set apart in that sense can mean completely holy, completely perfect. But it also means absolutely sovereign, absolutely all-powerful. So it's both purity and power. Those would be two of the key things related to that. So what does this request mean? To say, hallowed be your name means may we acknowledge who you are, the perfection and sovereignty of God. I want you to notice something about the first half of this prayer. Jesus gives us a model prayer. And it's not about us. It's all about God. God is our Father. God is to be made holy or declared to be holy or to be acknowledged as holy. Here's the third request in the prayer. Your kingdom come. Now, as I mentioned before, Matthew has a second phrase. He has your kingdom come, your will be done. Your kingdom come, your will be done. But those are actually really almost synonymous. Let's think back, because we've been talking about the kingdom of God a lot, haven't we, in this. What's the central theme of the Gospel of Luke? The kingdom of God. What's the central theme of Jesus' message, I should say? The kingdom of God. And what does the kingdom of God mean? Remember, the kingdom of God means God's sovereign authority over all things. God is king of the universe. God is sovereign Lord of all things. But God lost that sovereign lordship over human beings, at least temporally, when human beings rejected his authority. They refused to acknowledge him as the sovereign Lord. And from that moment on, all of creation entered a fallen state. And we've said this before. All disease, right? All evil, all death is because we have rejected God's kingship. We have rejected his sovereign lordship over all things. So right from the moment that happened, the fall of Adam and Eve, God started a plan, put in progress a plan, right? All of those messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, we've looked at them again and again. All of those prophecies are looking forward to what? To when God is going to step in and restore creation to that reconciled relationship that he had before. That's the key, right? So when Jesus comes on the scene, and what does he say? The kingdom of God is at hand. God is stepping into human history once again to reconcile creation to himself. The most important event in human history, second to the creation, right? We got the creation, the fall, and the whole rest of the Bible is about God's restoration of us to himself. And the center point of that is the coming of Jesus Christ and the proclamation of the kingdom of God. You see how significant this is? Your kingdom come means, God, I place myself under your sovereignty now. Your will be done. What does that mean? That means, God, I place myself under your sovereignty now. You see how they're really synonymous or near synonymous expressions. I want your will, not mine, to be done. And so when Jesus came on the scene, what did he do? What are some of the deeds that he did? Miracles, okay? He cast out demons. What is he demonstrating? That Satan's grip on the world is no longer holding. He healed the sick. He demonstrated that he was overcoming the sickness. He raised the dead, right? Illustrating that, in fact, death was now being defeated. So all that Jesus did was symbolically demonstrating that the kingdom of God is at hand. So we pray, I'm willing, God, to submit myself to your kingdom. Oh, there's the question right there I just answered. What has Jesus been doing in his ministry to reveal the nature of the kingdom of God? So praying your kingdom come means what? It means submitting our will to his. Your will be done. It means I want to be on board with what you're accomplishing in the world. I remember traveling in Europe some years ago. We were traveling. We'd get, and it's the metro systems, the train systems in Europe are so amazing and really can get you almost anywhere you want to go. And so we were traveling by trains at the time, and we would, oftentimes we'd be running late, and we'd get to the train track, and others of us would be behind us on the group, and the train would be just about to leave, and we'd hop on the train just as it was leaving, and others in our group were behind us, but we found that even if they were way down the track, all they had to do was hop on the train, and we would eventually meet, because all of that train was going in the same direction, you see? Now there was a problem, though, if you looked across the way, and they were on another track. You know, you were here and you know, all of these stairwells come down, and sometimes they come down to different tracks, and you get there and there you go, and you go, yes, the train. Oh no, it's not my train. And you turn around and you see on the next platform, and you dare not cross over. You know, the next platform, your friends are over there. If you're on the same platform, you're fine. Get on anywhere the train you want to get on, because that train is going to one, the same destination. You can work your way through the cars and meet each other. But if you're on different platforms, you're in trouble. So what does this prayer mean? It means I'm going to be on God's platform, right? Here it is, right there. Getting off our track and onto God's track. Following his perspective instead of ours. Some of you probably read a great book by Henry Blackaby and Claude King called Experiencing God. Anyone read that book? Experiencing God. Now, I've sometimes done a little bit of a critique on that book because of the way it handles how we study the Bible. That's a whole different issue. I love Experiencing God because of its presentation and its basic thesis. The basic thesis of Experiencing God is that it's not about us. It's about God. It's not about us. It's about God. God is doing something in this world, and he calls us to joyfully get on his train. See, a lot of us in this world, what are we trying to do? We're trying to create the perfect train experience ourselves, right? We know where we want to go. Okay, I want happiness. I want friendship. I want all of these things. And so we're going to create our experience. We're going to get on our train and go where our destination is. But you see, it's not about us. It's about God. God has a purpose in this world, and he has invited us. He's given us the sovereign privilege, the responsibility to get on his train and to be all that God wants us to be, to fulfill his purpose in the world. And that's what it means to pray, your kingdom come. It means, God, I'm not in charge of this life anymore. I want to follow your will and your purpose and your life. Why should we pray, though, that a sovereign God's will be done? Isn't that a given? Think about this. God is sovereign, okay? God is sovereign, and so your will be done. Well, yeah, it's going to be done if God is absolutely sovereign. I interned with a college pastor, and we'd have a staff meeting, and we'd come together, and he'd say, okay, what do you guys want to do at this next event? and we knew what was going to happen in the next half an hour. We would share our ideas, and then we'd do what he wanted to do. That was, you know, so it was his will was going to be done. It always worked out that way, you know. But we were supposed to give input. Well, sometimes people would think it's the same with God, right? God is absolutely sovereign, so why should we pray that God's will be done? Why should we pray that God's will be done? Well, we've just answered that question, really, haven't we? What does prayer do? Prayer doesn't just change us. I said it backwards. Prayer doesn't just change things, does it? Prayer changes us. And I think that's even more critical. A more critical part of prayer is prayer gets us in touch with God's purpose. It enables us to develop a kingdom mindset, to focus on His will, not ours. Prayer is an ongoing relationship, right? What is prayer? Prayer is just a conversation with God. It's an ongoing relationship that constantly keeps us in touch. So our prayer should be, what are you doing in the world right now, God? How can I play a role in that? How can I accomplish your purpose and your will? It's God, not prayer, that changes things. My grandfather used to tell a story. He wrote a book called Sense and Nonsense about Prayer. And he tells a story in that book. He went to see a family of a man who was dying, and the man was 89 years old. And his daughter came to my grandfather, who was a pastor at the time, and said, "Would you please pray? We want him to reach 100. We would love him to reach 100. So would you pray for 11 more years? 11 more years." And my grandfather said, "I just don't feel led to pray in that way. We don't tell God, right? We don't tell God. We ask for God's will to be done. Prayer changes things, true, but it's God who ultimately changes things. It's not incantations that change things. It's not repetition. It's not by pleading and pleading and pleading and pleading and pleading. Eventually we force God's hand, right? God is our Father. He wants to give us everything we need. But you see, there's the problem. Because what we think we need is usually not what we really need. Let me say that again. God wants to give us, as our Father, He wants to give us everything we need. But so often, what we think we need is not what God knows we need. Because God is not just keeping us happy and safe and secure in this life. God is shaping our souls for eternity. Do you realize that? And sometimes shaping a soul is hard business. We have to go through trials and challenges and difficulties because God is shaping us for an eternal relationship with Him. So it's best not to pray, "God, give me this and give me this and give me this and give me this." It's best to pray, "Your will be done. Father, and I think this is your will, so I'm praying for this. But if it's not, guide me differently." That sound a little bit familiar? "Father, take this cup from me." Even Jesus, what did he want? What did he want? You know, "Jesus, God, I really need to be taken out of this situation. I really need to be taken out, but take this cup from me. But," what's the next part? The most important part. "Not my will, but yours be done." The hardest prayer, I think, for us when we face family tragedy, when we face job loss, when we face difficulty, "Not my will, but yours be done." Okay, those three, can we hold the questions? Or is it, okay, let's wait till the end for questions because I've got a lot more to cover actually. Okay, three more requests. Only now, halfway through the prayer, do we turn from God to us. And I'm convinced that the last three requests in the Lord's Prayer are so that we can accomplish the first three requests. Let me say that again. The last three requests, the requests for our needs, are so that we can accomplish the first three. That is, we can pray, "Your will be done." We can accomplish God's purpose and will if what? If God provides us. So we pray for provision. "Give us each day our daily bread." Now, what does that mean? And how does this relate to a culture of overstocked refrigerators, freezers, and warehouse stores? You ever wonder what archaeologists are going to think of Costco? You know? Were they hoarding? You know? I know, they had secret chambers where they were taking all of this cases of, they were all concerned about nuclear holocaust. So everyone walking out of Costco with these massive, you know, grocery carts is going to go and store it somewhere. Or they're thinking, they must have been feeding secret children or something that we don't have any archaeological record of. Right? Now we have to understand, in the first century, most of Jesus' listeners were subsistence farmers and poor craftsmen. And when they said, give us today enough to survive, they meant, give us today enough to survive. And so how do we relate this passage to us in a period of such incredible abundance, a time of abundance? Let me just give you two applications. One is that to those much have been given, what does Jesus say? Much will be required. And we need to take that very seriously. We are responsible for all that God has given us. All of the wealth that we have, and we do have wealth. If you've ever been to a third world country, you suddenly are shocked and amazed at how rich the poorest Americans are, or middle class Americans are, at least. And so we need to recognize that God has given us so much, not so we can have such a wonderful lifestyle and be the greatest country in the world, but so that we can share with others. So I think one key application is that God has given us the resources to meet the needs of the poor, to meet the needs of the sick, to meet the needs of those who have less. It is better, more blessed to give than to receive, right? But there's a second thing, and that is that none of us really has stability, if you think about it. How much security do you have? How much security, real security, do you have? Any one of us could drive home today and get in a car accident and be dead. Right? Any one of us could drop dead from a heart attack right now. Any one of us could find out tomorrow that we have a terminal disease. We are all, life is very fragile. And we live every day, and every breath we take is ultimately in dependence on God. And so, essentially, what is this prayer? This prayer is, God, meet my needs, because I need to live in absolute and full dependence on you. For one day, each day, yeah, for everything, every single day. Absolutely, yeah. And that's it, right? Living day to day is critical in this prayer, I think. We need to give. It's not about saving enough for tomorrow. I mean, you know, we want to be responsible with what God has given us. But it's about, God, give me this day to honor you and to serve you. Okay, here's the fifth request in the prayer. Forgive us our sins. Now, this is not a prayer for salvation, because Jesus is teaching the disciples who already have faith in God, already have faith in him. This is a prayer for forgiveness to maintain relationships. This is all about fellowship. It's like in 1 John, where John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That is to restore our relationship. Restoration of relationships requires asking for forgiveness. That's how we become reconciled. I was teaching my class the other day. I was teaching a course in Paul's letters in 1 Corinthians. We were teaching about divorce. And one of the things interesting about the whole Christian divorce discussion is how much it focuses around what are called grounds for divorce, if you've heard that terminology. Because the Bible seems to set out certain things that are considered to be grounds for divorce. In other words, legitimate reasons that you can go ahead and divorce someone. Don't worry, I'm not going to go there. That's way too controversial. But what's interesting to me is what bothers me is when someone comes to me, and I edited a book on the various reasons, these various grounds, but when someone comes to me and talks about this, and they're looking for grounds, it usually means they're looking for a way out of the relationship so they can say they didn't sin in the relationship, right? Okay, that's what grounds, many people, you're looking for grounds for divorce, you're looking for a way out of the relationship so you can say that you didn't sin in the relationship. I have a confession to make. I sin every day in my relationships, you know? I speak crossly to my wife. I forget to do something she asks me to do. I do, you know, it's like I'm sorry is a very important part of my relationship with my wife and my kids. Those terms are very important because I have to ask forgiveness all the time. So what is this prayer? This prayer is, God, forgive us our sins so we can maintain that relationship. What's the biggest roadblock to reconciliation? I think it's pride and stubbornness. Right? It's an unwillingness to say, I'm sorry. Even if it was 90% your fault. You don't say that part, by the way. You might think it, but you don't say it. You say, I'm really sorry for the part that I've played in this. Asking forgiveness, what does it do? It restores that relationship. Those two words are amazingly powerful. If you don't say them every, you know, if it's not a constant thing that continues and continues, you have to change, be transformed over time. But to say I'm sorry builds reconciliation. So this is a prayer to be restored, to be reconciled back to God. We need to constantly ask forgiveness for our sins, or daily ask forgiveness for our sins, so that God will, we can be restored to that right relationship to Him. Relationships need constant maintenance. Our relationship with God is no exception. Our relationship with God needs constant maintenance as well. Here's our final request, prayer for God's protection. Lead us not into temptation. Now, this is probably the most puzzling of the requests of the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation. Does God sometimes lead us into temptation? A couple of thoughts. First of all, this Greek word can mean testing as well as temptation. It's often used to mean testing. And so it could mean don't let us lead us into the kind of testing in which we would fall. Anything that would cause us to stumble. Anything that would cause us to be ineffective for what? For advancing your kingdom, for the first three requests, right? So don't allow me to enter into things that could cause that. Now, God does not tempt us. Let me just give you a verse. James 1:13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So really, this is a prayer for protection in the inevitability of testing and temptation. Lead us not into temptation is almost a misleading translation. The New Living says it this way. Don't let us yield to temptation. I like that. In other words, protect me in the midst of the inevitability of tempting and of testing in my life. Because we need that protection. We are in a dangerous world in terms of testing, in terms of temptation. When I was in seminary, I might have told you this in the past, I don't know. I worked for a laboratory in Los Angeles. I was a courier for a laboratory. It was before that I would go, and let me explain first of all. I would go and I would pick up specimens taken from blood samples and things taken from patients and take them to the lab to be tested. So I took a route, I went to all these different hospitals, picked up these specimens and brought them back to the lab. And it was called immunology consultants. And this was before AIDS, but it was the herpes scare, back in the herpes scare. So I would drive, and I would pick up these specimens. So I told everyone I carried herpes. That's what I did for a living. I would drive around picking up herpes samples at these hospitals and bring. They always gave me a funny look when I told them that I carried herpes for a living. But I forgot where I was going with that. Oh yeah. One day I was having a conversation with a doctor, and he's talking. When the doctor's in the lab, the PhD's in the lab, and he said to me, he said, you know, the amazing thing isn't that we die of disease, it's that we don't die of disease. He said there are enough viruses and germs in this room to kill everyone. In every room you walk into, there are enough to kill everyone. But your body builds these antibodies. It provides the protection against those diseases that would destroy you. And so really, what is this prayer? This prayer is for protection in the context, in the inevitable context in which the world could destroy you in testing and in temptation. Okay? So there's the Lord's Prayer, at least Luke's version of it. And we have about seven verses to do left in 4 minutes. So let me just read the parable real quick, okay, that follows. Jesus teaches a parable about prayer. Then Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine is on a journey, has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. Suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because, now I'm reading the revision of the NIV, because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. Okay? Now this is an interesting parable here. I want to give you, first of all, the cultural context. Right? This is a village setting, and a friend comes to another friend, he knocks on the door, and he says, I've just had a friend arrive at night, I need food. And it says, you're already in bed. And I think in Matthew's gospel, it says, in bed with my kid, with my family there. So I found a picture, actually, of this is probably, remember that we're talking about a Palestinian culture in which you had basically one-room family houses, and everyone would sleep in the same house. Most life was outdoors. The animals would be kept in a lower level. In fact, this may be where Joseph and Mary were, in an area like that. That's what the word for inn actually means. It can mean they couldn't stay in the guest room, so they had to go to the place where animals were in the home of family. Don't go there. Let's stay with this. Okay. Now think of a whole family. They're all there and they're on cots or on their bed. And so the father says, "I don't want to get up. The door's closed. The door's locked. I'm not going to get up and let you in. I can't do that." And so what does it say? He says he's persistent, right? Parable teaches persistence with prayer. So, and in fact, what follows, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. So God wants us to be persistent in prayer. Now that's an interesting issue. Why does God want us to be persistent? Doesn't that kind of go against the idea of a loving father? Doesn't he want to give it to us right away? Why does he want to keep asking? Well, pause and hold that for our Q&A time in a second while I get through a couple of more notes here. Why would God? I think a simple answer is that God wants us to connect to him, right? God wants us to stay focused on him. Okay. Now I want to in 2 minutes, I want to give you another possible interpretation. There's a guy named Kenneth Bailey, and I think in your bibliography, there's on the back of the page, there's Kenneth Bailey, Poet and Peasant. Do you see that? Let me give you this other, just because we have to go a bit further in this class. Let me give you a little bit more about the cultural context. He says we're completely misreading this parable if we think it's just about persistence. He says, in the cultural context, first of all, hospitality is the highest possible value that exists, hospitality. And so when someone came to your home, to feed them was the most important thing in life. It doesn't matter what time of day or night it would be, you would have to take care of them. But hospitality wasn't just a family thing, it was a community thing. So that the whole village, if the whole village did not take up, the whole village would be shamed. There's also a culture of honor and shame, of honor and shame. And so this is what Bailey says it means. I'm just going to give it to you and you can think through it. He says, this guy comes at night and he knocks on the door. And the friend, who's the offender in our culture? Who's the one that's causing the offense? The guy who's knocking on the door, he's the offender. Bailey says, no, you're totally missing it. You're totally missing it. He says, in that cultural context, the moment the man inside said no, he became the gross offender. Because he was refusing hospitality, and therefore he was shaming the entire, not just his family, he was shaming the entire community if he didn't get up. Now that's a slightly different take on the parable, isn't it? So Bailey says, and Bailey lived for years and years in the Middle East among peasant cultures, and he's got these ideas. He says basically, here's the point of the parable. God will get up, right? Because God will not be shamed. Now, actually, there's a translation that this says this, because the shameless audacity, literally it says, because of shamefulness, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. Because of shamefulness, because of the fear of shame, or because he would be shamed if he didn't, he will get up. And so Bailey says the point is, our Father will not be shamed, right? He will take care of his children because he is their father. And you know what? God always maintains his honor, right? Now we go to the verse 11. Which of your fathers, if a son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? You see how those verses would suggest that idea, that you would never do that. That would be shame. God will restore his honor. God will not be shamed. He will get up. So I just had to throw that interesting cultural possibility. We read the Bible through our cultural lens, right? And so we try to enter into the world of the first century. All right, in closing and we will take a few questions. Why don't we stand and say the Lord's Prayer? Or do you want to wait till after we do questions? Okay, I've got it right here. Oh, yeah. Here's... Okay, it's up on there, it's up on the wall. We'll read so that we do the same version. Let's stand together. And then if people do need to slip out, they can, but we will stay for as many questions as you need. Okay? Let's say the Lord's Prayer and say it with meaning now. This is Matthew's version. We'll say the whole Lord's Prayer. Okay, ready? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You can be seated. And we will take a few questions. Oh, I'm sorry. I've got your mic. We will take some questions now. We had a lot to cover, and so that's why I held off the questions. I answered all the questions. I've never done. Oh, no.
Filled this up. I mean, there's a question way back here.
Yes.
Hang on. We want to get it on the CD. Give me some volume.
Mark, when you said that a scribe changed that one portion of the scripture, was added or something, how does that fit into that the Holy Spirit authored every word in the scriptures for our instruction?
Okay, that's a great question. The problem is, even though God divinely gave scripture, inspired scripture, and God, I believe, God divinely preserved scripture, God did not perfectly preserve scripture. And we know that for a fact because we have 5,000 manuscripts. That's the best, by the way, the New Testament is the best attested document in the ancient world. Nothing is even close. But we have 5,000 manuscripts. No two are exactly alike. Because in the period of you've heard of BC, well, this is BX, before Xerox, right? Before something could reproduce exactly, everything was hand-copied. And so when you hand-copy anything, you make mistakes. So our manuscripts today do have mistakes. There's no doubt about that. So we have God's word to us, and we have it clearly and accurate, but we don't have it perfectly in the sense of perfect copies. So when we say we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, the inerrancy, it's without error. The next phrase, that if you look at all the statements of that, it says in the original manuscripts. You see, in the original. So we have God's word in the original manuscripts. But having said that, let me now reassure you, is that we have something extremely, extremely close to the originals. And we use what's called textual criticism to compare the various manuscripts and try to decide which one was the original. That's one thing. The other thing is no point of Christian doctrine, of truth, in other words, is at all contingent on these small, what we call textual differences. Okay? So there are different manuscripts, but we know the message. See, it's not like, oh, suddenly you say, well, I guess God's is not the kingdom, if that phrase is not there. Right? God does not have the power and the glory forever, if that phrase is not there. Well, of course he does. He does, because in 10,000 other places in the Bible, it teaches that. You see, so no point of doctrine is in doubt because of these few textual questions and issues. If you look at the footnotes of your Bibles, all modern translations will have alternate renderings. They'll say something like, some manuscripts say this. Some manuscripts say this. They give that to you when it's really a difficult call. Look at Mark 1:1 sometime, Mark's Gospel 1:1, and you'll see the phrase Son of God is in some manuscripts and not in others. Of course, that doesn't mean Jesus is not the Son of God if that phrase is not there. He's called the Son of God hundreds and hundreds of times. But in that particular instance, did Mark write that or did a later scribe add it? That's the question. Scribes are trying to correct and smooth over things to it because they thought mistakes maybe had been made earlier. Sorry, that's a brief little course on textual criticism.
Yeah. Mark, yes. Let me... Please. As an elder at CRB,
yes,
we're familiar with the statement of faith of our church. Mm-hmm. It says exactly what you said.
Okay.
We believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God in the original manuscripts.
Right.
If we had them, we'd be very happy.
Right. And here's what I tell my students. We can know God's word truly, even if we don't know every word perfectly. You see? How many of you live your life in perfect knowledge? At any moment, right? We are humans. Paul says that. We know in part. So we all live with probability every moment of the day. But with God's word, it's such a high priority, we can be assured that it's true. So.
Amen.
Any other questions? Yes. Yes.
Hang on.
I'll
Marilyn.
Make Dennis I'm run. Coming. He's going to get his exercise today.
I'm running around.
Did I hear that you are part of the team that works on new information?
Yes.
And are you still revising that?
Yes. Okay, the question was, am I part of the team, the committee for the new international version? And the answer is yes. I'm on the, it's a 15-person committee that oversees the new international version, and we've been revising it since it came out in the 1970s. In other words, every year we meet and we examine. Some people will say, we think you've missed it here. It could be clear this way, or sometimes there's archaeological discoveries. So we're constantly trying to improve the text to make it closer to what the original author. Now, the changes are so small and minor, you'll never notice them for the most part. But yeah, we meet each year.
I had Dr. McComiskey. Do you know
uh-huh.
him?
Yeah.
You probably
mm-hmm.
know him.
Yeah.
Okay.
Very good. I think, was there another hand back here? No, I thought I saw another one. Any more before we close?
Great. Thanks, Mark.
Okay. And we've already... Oh. Yeah, let me talk to you afterwards on that, because that's more technical. Okay, we already said the Lord's Prayer, so I'll just dismiss you.
Thanks.